Now, having read it, help us to consider it and understand it, to believe it and to be changed by it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Many years ago, when I was getting ordained as a church minister, I was at a retreat with some other people who were getting ordained, and the Bishop of Tasmania, the Anglican Church Bishop of Tasmania. At one point, over these kind of about 2 days, I think it was, one point we were talking about how the different dioceses, the different Anglican church groups in Australia, were each a little bit different, the different places, the different churches were a bit different. We got onto the topic of the Sydney Anglican Church. Now, the bishop is a man from Melbourne. He was a former CMS missionary, Church Missionary Society missionary, been to Argentina and then come back to Australia, and he was heading up the Anglican Church in Tasmania. And this is what he said when he came to Sydney. He goes, "I often wondered why Sydney Anglicans were a bit different." Now, these are not his exact words, but hopefully you get the gist of what he's saying. And then he goes, "Then it hit me. One day as I was driving in Sydney, I realised it's a big city and the traffic is really aggressive. You just got to push, push, push in the traffic and in the city." And he goes, "Sydney Anglicans can be a bit like that, a bit brash and forward." Now, the Tasmanians, they knowingly kind of did this like, yeah, that's very true. Yeah, Sydney. Don't like the traffic in Sydney. I heard that a few times from a lot of people in Hobart when I lived there. Being from Sydney, though, I bit my tongue. I don't need to start a fight over this. Though I did think, at least people in Sydney can merge in traffic, unlike people in Hobart. And things actually happen in Sydney, unlike, and if you don't know, Hobart's often called Slowbart, because like not a lot happens there. Anyway, the bishop hit on some truth, though. Churches do often have something of the flavour, something of the character of their city, of their town. But when does such a thing move from being good or normal, expected, to being something unhelpful? You see, Sydney churches are full of Sydney people. Tasmanian churches are full of Tasmanians. I want to say that that's a good thing, right? That's to be expected, so there should be some flavour, some character there. I would say Sydney Anglicans are happy to argue about doctrine and discuss things and get things out and talk about it, which is good. I will say, though, sometimes that's to the detriment of relationships. Tasmanian Anglicans highly value relationships. Not many people in the state, you know, you kind of know people and you value your relationships. That's good. But sometimes it's to the detriment of having helpful and thorough debates. Now, these are generalisations. You're going to meet Tasmanian Anglicans. I know Tasmanian Anglicans are very happy to argue about whatever, you know, and they're my good friends, and same with Sydney people, you know, won't argue about anything. But look, let's just step back, and it's an issue. This is something that touches on people and places whenever and wherever they are when they become Christians. You see, people from all tribes and nations around the whole world are coming to Christ, and the gospel is going to affirm some bits about whatever culture it is around the world. You know, something in Africa or Asia or Australia, the gospel is going to say, yeah, this part of that culture is good. But every culture around the world is going to have aspects which need to be changed in light of the gospel message, the message of Christ, when a person becomes a Christian. So then it becomes an issue when a church holds on to, or a Christian person holds on to, the not-so-Christ-like things of their culture. Christians who look too much like Sydney or Melbourne or Hobart or Oak Flats. We're starting a new letter, a new series, in the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the Christians in Corinth, the church in Corinth. And they had some big problems. We're going to see that as the letter goes on. The biggest problem, or what it stemmed from, is that the Corinthian Christians were too much like Corinth. They hadn't changed enough. They were too much like Corinth and not enough like Christ. So the letter of 1 Corinthians is about Paul calling out the Christians. He's calling them out in the negative sense of calling them out for their wrong behaviour, but also calling them out in the transformative sense. He's calling them out of the city. He's calling them out from what they were to be who they should be in Christ, from their Corinthian ways to Christ-likeness. So we'll just be looking at the introduction of the letter today, the first 9 verses, but this touches on some of the key themes that we're going to see as we go on in the book. So let's get to point number 1, a holy church. The letter is written by the Apostle Paul around about 55 AD. We read in Acts 18 for our first Bible reading about his first visit to Corinth recorded there. And he seems to have had at least one letter between that visit and this letter. There seems to be an in-between letter. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he seems to be referring to a previous letter. Anyway, at this point, as he writes this letter, he's received some updates. He's received some reports from the church. And these reports are not all good. There are a number of issues that he's going to address through the letter. He's going to talk about having Christ-like leadership. The leadership in the church is not being Christ-like. He's going to talk about holiness and purity. He's going to talk about worship, how to worship, and the other kinds of worship in the place that they are, idolatry. And then he's going to talk about, at the end, the return of Jesus, the resurrected Christ and his rule. These are key themes that he wants to talk to them and inform them on. And he also wants particularly to correct them because they are still caught in the ways of their city. They have not made that individual change. They have not made that communal change to match their Christian faith that they now have, which matches their newfound standing with God. So while at one level they're always going to be the Corinthian church, you know, the church that meets in Corinth, the church that's made up of people who are Corinthians, in verse 2, Paul points them to who they really are, their greater identity as a church. This is what he says, verse 2. To the church of God. The church of God in Corinth. They are God's church. They belong to God, first and foremost, as Christians, not to the city. The church doesn't belong to the members of the church. It doesn't belong to the leaders of the church. It doesn't belong to the city at large. The church belongs to God. It's God's church above all. And that mindset needs to begin and then flesh out in all of their thinking about what they're doing. They are God's people, called out by him, made holy by him. So look at the next line. He says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. Now the two words there, sanctified and holy, we don't use a lot, but you'll find them in the Bible. Those two words, by the way, refer to the same root word, the same Greek root word, hagios, and it means this, a people made holy in Christ, set apart to be different, to be distinct, to be special to the world around them. It's a people who are meant to be like God. That's what it means to be holy. Now, they're both sanctified or made holy in two ways. It is a state of being. It is who they are, but it's also a process, who they're becoming. So sanctification is both a once-off event when you become a Christian. If you become a Christian, God looks at you, and because you've been saved by Christ, he sees you as holy, as special, as distinct. He sees you as being like him. But we all know, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, that's not how we live every day, day to day. There's also this process, isn't there? God sees us like that, but we also need to live up to who we are in Christ. We need to change our lives to match that identity that we have under God. And so Paul is calling those Christians to do just that. And he's calling us to do the same as well. Now, Corinth. Got a photo, I think, here. Should have two. Okay. So, city of Corinth is in Greece. You can go there today. Behind the city is a high rocky hill, which you can see in the photo. It's called the Acro-Corinth. It's about 575 metres high, which is, you know, similar to the height of the escarpment here in the Illawarra. On the top, at the time of this letter, there was a temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love and lust and beauty, all those kinds of things. It tells you something about the shape of the city. This is what the Greek geographer Strabo wrote about this in 28 AD. The temple of Aphrodite was once so rich that it had acquired more than 1,000 prostitutes, donated by men and women to the service of the goddess. And because of them, the city used to be jam-packed and became wealthy. The ship captains would spend fortunes there. So the proverb says, the voyage to Corinth isn't just for any man. So, the city had a temple to Aphrodite, and the temple operated with temple prostitutes. Now, 1,000 would have necessarily been up there at any one time, but it tells you something of what was going on in the town and why people went there. It tells you something of the culture of the place. Aphrodite was the patron goddess of the city, Corinth. That thinking, that way of life, had shaped the values and the culture of the city. As we come up to chapters 5-7 of the letter, the Corinthian church hadn't necessarily left behind some of these values, hadn't left behind some of this culture when it came to sex. Now, I think we've got another photo there. So that's the view looking from the top. As I was getting these photos, I was thinking, oh, I want to go there. It looks beautiful. But anyway. So, in this regard, plus a few others, the church hadn't changed. And Paul's going to have very strong words to them in a little bit to come. He's going to tell them to change, basically. But look here, right at the start of the book, despite what they're doing and how they behave, not all of them, but some of them, how they're behaving, look what Paul calls them here at the start. Paul calls them holy. Paul says to the church that, you know, needs to be corrected and corralled, and he says, you're holy ones. Or to use another word, you're saints. Because of Jesus Christ, every Christian is considered by God to be a saint. No matter how well they're going, no matter how poorly they're going, you know, leaving that out, every Christian in God's sight is a saint. So the Corinthian church, though still full of sin, Paul says it's full of saints. Because of themselves? No, because of Jesus, who they trust in. Yet it is, of course, full of saints who need to be more like Christ, right? And this message is not just for them, it's a message for all churches, a message for churches then and now. Paul goes on, he says, this letter is also for those together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. Now, being too much like a culture is not just an issue for the Corinthians back then. Paul says, the things that I'm going to write about in this letter is going to touch on issues for all churches everywhere. Even us here, living in Oak Flats, you know, Shell Harbour, Albion Park. We're bombarded with this kind of stuff. If we're just going to think about sexual issues, we're bombarded with sexual imagery every day. You know, our screens. Whatever screen you turn on, you know, it's kind of wait a while. We're going to have some kind of sexual imagery. You know, Aphrodite might as well not just be the patron goddess of Corinth, but maybe a part of our culture in the Western world too. Sex is put forward as a means of transcending ourselves, beyond the good aspects of pleasure and sensuality that God gives. We try and turn it into an identity. We try and find life in it alone, but it can't satisfy. You know, it can be hard to navigate in the world what is God's good gift and then what is not. But God helps his people through it. And I want to say, look, even if you've been caught out or you were caught right now, if there are a number of areas you need correction on, just remember this first part. You are a saint. If you trust in Jesus, even if you're struggling, you're a saint in Christ. That's how God considers you. Yes, he calls you to live as Christ-like. But don't forget that you're a saint. And so, as he calls you to live it out, moving forward, this might mean that you've got to step out from your local culture. So moving on, point two, Corinth was also a rich church. Corinth was a very wealthy city. It was located partway down the Greek peninsula on a narrow isthmus. Okay, we've got a few pictures here. I think we might have a map. See what we've got first. Okay, so that's the Mediterranean, And you can see Greece in the middle there. Corinth is where the red arrow and those blue lines converge. So Corinth is at the north half of the Mediterranean. The Mediterranean could have dangerous storms and seas. So rather than going down the bottom of Greece, say if people were traveling from Italy to the eastern part of the Mediterranean, boats could go through the Gulf of Corinth and the Sardonic Gulf. And then there's this narrow strip of land where Corinth was, and you can see it there. So it's about 6 kilometres, and they built a track called the Diocos that ran from one gulf to the other, and it would have carried goods. Sometimes it even carried ships on this track, a bit like either a road or even like a railway without the rails, as kind of grooves in the road. This is what Strabo, who I think mentioned before, wrote about what was going on at the time with that. He said, "The width of the isthmus of the Diocos, where the ships are hauled overland from one sea to the other, is 40 stadia." Now, there's a toll if you went on this road between the two big bodies of water. And there's also trade that would have come down from the peninsula. So this kind of trade going through the area, through the city, boosted the city's finances. It became a major trading hub for the Mediterranean. And it made Corinth a very affluent city. Now, some of the church members were very affluent people. And that caused problems. We're going to read about some of those problems because of their wealth in the church later on, how they thought of themselves and how they treated others in the church who were not rich. But interestingly here, Paul kind of picks up on the theme of riches, but he focuses in on something slightly different. Instead of focusing on their material wealth, their financial wealth, he focuses on their spiritual wealth. Verse 4, he says, "I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him, in Jesus, you've been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and knowledge." So Paul gives thanks for them that they're rich. He says, look, you as a church, you've been enriched in every way. Now, he's not talking about financial riches, is he? He's talking about the spiritual riches that they have in Jesus Christ. And particularly in this church, they are strong in their words and their knowledge of God. So in knowing the gospel and being able to speak it to one another. Now, even this has its problems, we're going to see later in the book, because they take pride in it. They take pride in these gifts, their abilities, which of course are not from them but God. And they're using these gifts later on, we'll see, in a self-serving way. They use them to kind of puff themselves up and think they're pretty good, rather than a way that is loving and serving others. So it's a problem for them. But here at the start, Paul is nevertheless thankful. He's thankful that they're rich in this way. And he says, look, that you have these gifts and you have this knowledge and you're using them confirms the gospel itself. The testimony of Christ. You have the gospel, you know it, you believe it. And when Paul prays, he prays with thanksgiving. And because he goes on, you've got these gifts, you are able to build one another up, to keep one another going until you see Christ face to face. Verse 6, "God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you, therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." What each church needs, God gives. God gives the ability for each church to build itself up spiritually in Christ. People to teach, people to serve, people to help one another to keep going in the Christian faith. The Corinthians are very well, they're very able in this aspect and they have pride in themselves. But Paul says, look, remember this letter is for everyone. Look, the financial riches that Corinth has, many other churches are rich, not all are, some are poor, like some in the vicinity of their area are poor. But look, all churches have been gifted spiritually for the benefit of their members. God gives each church the people and skills they need to build one another up in Christ. And Paul says, well, he doesn't say, but I take that there's an implication here. This is even more important than having financial dollars and cents. This is even more valuable. Australia is a very wealthy nation, aren't we, compared to the rest of the world. We can sometimes move between a few things. We say, oh no, we're not that wealthy. When we look within Australia or other comparable nations, when we are quite wealthy when you look at the bulk of the world, Or maybe we do something else. We take pride in our material wealth. We take more pride in those things than we should. Things that, well, are going to fade away and rust, or we'll die and leave them to, well, who knows who they are and what they're going to do with them. Things that will fade away, things that won't last. Too much pride in those things. But our spiritual wealth, well, that's not going to go. The gifts that we have to build one another up in faith can't be taken away, and the work that we put into them, those efforts will not be lost, because those people are built up in Christ and prepared to see Christ face to face. We're reminded here that they're our real riches, our real treasure, which God has given us for ourselves and for others. So we should value them, and we should use them, all of us, as we can. Now, finally, third point. We're not, however, just left as a group on our own to do this as individuals or as a church. God is with us too, and this is Paul's reminder at the end here. Have a faithful God. Verse 8, he will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You might have heard of John Newton. He was a famous hymn writer. He was also a minister, and he was friend to a man named William Cowper. Cowper was also a hymn writer, and he would sometimes be so depressed that he couldn't function on his own. So for 12 years, or nearly 12 years, Newton had Cowper living at his house. Now, Newton also had other people that he'd care for, would be in and out, but Cowper was there for 12 years. This is what Newton wrote. For nearly 12 years, we were seldom separated for 7 hours at a time. When we were awake and at home, the first six I passed daily admiring and aiming to imitate him. So he saw Cowper and he thought, what a great guy. You know, I admire him. He's a wonderful man, he says. That was the first 6 hours of the day. That's what I thought about him. But then the second six, he says, I walked pensively with him in the valley of the shadow of death. So Cowper had this deep depression upon him and his life, and Newton was his friend supporting him, his Christian brother. Now, all the while, Newton supported him while pointing constantly to God's help. Newton wasn't thinking, no, I'm doing all this. No, he was pointing his friend constantly to God. God is with you. And in one of his many hymns called Begone Unbelief, Newton writes this line. His love, God's love, in times past, forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. I'll say that again. His love in times past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. What's he saying? God's past love demonstrates that he won't let us sink when times are hard. Now he's saying we can count on God. That's what he's saying in the line of that hymn. God won't let us wander off. God will be with us. He'll change us. God will help us. For the Corinthian church, Paul says, look, God is going to be with you on the way through. God is going to help you to be Christ-like. You're not in this on your own. God is going to help you to live up to who you are in Christ. And it's the same for you and for me. God will help us live up to who we already are in Christ. A Christian is a saint, and God is going to help you to grow into that. Sinners saved by grace, yes, but not merely that. Not merely problematic people with a get-out clause. Thank you, Jesus. It's true, but that's not the whole picture, is it? Sinners saved by grace, yes, but who are now Christians, who are saints. Yeah, unworthy on the way in, certainly. But having repented and believed in Christ, you're now clothed with the robes of Christ's righteousness. That's how God sees you. You're a new creation. You're a child of God. Yeah, we fail. And we will fail. But remember, that's not our identity. Our identity is as holy ones. Is that how you think about yourself? A saint. Walk out the door. I'm a saint. I'm a holy one. Child of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I may fail, but it's been forgiven by Christ, and he calls me to be Christ-like. is strengthening, it's empowering, and it reframes our mindset when it comes towards sin. You know, who am I? Well, who I am is who I am in Christ. And that identity is who I am becoming. And so Paul's words here give us confidence, don't they? It's because of God's work. He will keep us to the end. He will make us blameless in Christ. God is faithful. He'll keep us in fellowship with Christ. And so we're to be formed by that. That's to be the big thing in our mind. That's what's to be forming us more than, you know, the Facebook feed on your phone or Instagram or Twitter news or TV and radio or whatever you're reading, whatever you're watching. Who you are in Christ under God. So, finishing up. The Corinthian church was called out of Corinth to be Christ-like, and so are we. Called out of our culture, called out of our city, to be like Christ. You know, we still live and work and operate in the city. We're not, you know, going to be gone off in the bush, the middle of nowhere. But we're to be different, more shaped by Christ than anything else. God has called you to that, and God will help you too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've called each of us from lots of different places and you've made us different. But you've called us all to follow Christ. Thank you for sanctifying us in Christ, making us holy and special and like you in Christ. Thank you for calling us to Christ-like lives. May our material and even spiritual riches not be a source of pride, but something to be used for our growth and the growth of others in Christ. We do praise you for your faithfulness to us and that you will keep us firm to the end. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.